But we're going to begin a new study today, and it's a study on the minor prophets, the minor prophets. Now, when we mention that word minor prophets, that doesn't mean that they're lesser than any of the other prophets. All it means is that the books that were left behind, their message was shorter than the rest. So for instance, when you read the book of Ezekiel, that book is completely longer, way longer than what we'll be studying today. Today we're going to be looking at Obadiah, and Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And so it's not that Obadiah's message was, again, any lesser than the message of Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or the others. It's just that it was a shorter message, just as important, so therefore a smaller book. And so let's open in prayer as we begin our new study on the minor prophets. Today we're going to be studying judgment and promise, and it's from the two minor prophets, Obadiah and Nahum. And so let's begin by praying. Lord, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and Lord, we are ever grateful to you for all of your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, even for the snow that is falling outside. Lord, we need this moisture. We need it here in the valley. And so we thank you for it. We do ask that you'd bless our study as we look, Lord, into these minor prophets, that, Lord, we would see how that message, even though from the Old Testament, still has relevance for today. Bless our study time this morning, we pray, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. Judgment and promise. We're living in a day, sadly, where in what we call Christianity, or what we can call churchianity, it depends how you want to look at it, in many ways, the message of judgment is not a popular message. The popular message of today is the message of prosperity and wealth and health and name it, claim it. It's all a big positive message, but there isn't any judgment. There is no pointing out sin and sinfulness and things like this. And so the subject of judgment is not popular. However, the Lord is holy. The God that we serve is a holy God, and he is a jealous God as well. And in his jealousy, he's not just jealous because he is like, you know, someone that just doesn't like, for instance, a husband and a wife scenario where the husband just doesn't want the wife to be around anyone or go anywhere. They're just jealous in a wrong way, a sinful way. This is not what we're describing. But the Lord is jealous in the sense that he wants our attention, and if something else has captivated our minds and our hearts, and we are being pulled and giving more attention to other things than to God, there is jealousy. You know, you and I, we also can experience that same emotion of jealousy because we were created in the image of God. And so because of this, we're going to see, because of who God is in his holiness and in his love, his tender love towards Israel, how he responded to the Israelites in many ways, that message of judgment was the result of them giving themselves to other gods and not God Almighty, therefore bringing out the jealousy of the Lord. And so let's begin our study today. The central truth this morning is this: God judges evil, but he is merciful to those that seek him. Praise the Lord for that. God judges evil. He is God. He will judge evil. And what's interesting is that sometimes that judgment comes quickly, and sometimes it comes later on, but either way, evil will always be judged. God judges evil, but he is merciful to those that seek him. I don't know about you, but I know before I was saved, I deserved God's judgment. But when I began to seek the Lord with all of my heart, I also experienced his mercy. And whenever an individual, even deserving of God's judgment, begins to turn to the Lord and seeks the Lord with all of his or her heart, God will be merciful to that individual. That's who God is. God delights in showing mercy. He does not want to bring judgment. And when we read the Old Testament, and for instance, these messages that we will read through today, the Lord didn't want to bring judgment on these nations or individuals. It's not his desire to do this, but if they will continue in their sin and sinfulness without stopping and just spurning the ways of God, God will bring judgment, but his intention is not to hurt and harm. His intention is ultimately to bring them to a place of brokenness and a place where they can turn in their hearts and cry out to the living God. God wants people to seek him out. And God will sometimes allow judgment, sometimes to open their eyes to the state that they are in. And so God, even when he brings judgment, will allow it with redemption in mind. That's the goodness of God. Amen? He is not out to hurt. He wants to help. But sometimes it takes discipline. Sometimes, you know, when our children are acting up, sometimes they need discipline, don't they? They might get mad at us for doing it, but it's to open their eyes and hopefully get them to see the error of their ways. And so judgment and promise, God judges evil, but he is merciful to those that seek him. Our key verse today is from Nahum. Let's see if my thing is going to work today. There we go. It's from Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. And it says this. Anybody want to read it? It's up there on the slide. Nahum is a few books after Obadiah. But turn in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah, if you can. It's a short book, so it's sometimes kind of hard to find in the Old Testament. But it's after Amos, and right before Jonah. So it's right in between Amos and Jonah. But as you turn there, our key verse, who wants to read it? That's beautiful. The Lord is slow to anger. Think about that. That shows that God's not quick-tempered. You know, when we read the Old Testament and we read about the wrath of God being poured out, sometimes we think, God, man, I can't do anything. You know, if I just barely make a mistake, God's just going to show his wrath and pour out his wrath on us. That's not really who God is. He's very patient. Amen? He's slow to anger, but great in power. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And that's just the facts. God is still God, and he treats everybody the same. He doesn't go and show favoritism. He doesn't treat certain people in a special way. He treats everyone the same. And so if we will act the fool and go and start living in sin or sinfulness, we will experience the judgment of God. And again, it's because God wants to correct what we're doing wrong. It's not because he wants to hurt us. And so in our lesson today, as we see judgment and promise, we're going to see first and foremost that God judges the proud. One of the most heinous sins, one of the most despicable, wicked of sins is pride. And the reason why is because pride is usually something that blinds the one that has it. Usually the one that has a lot of pride doesn't even think they are proud. It's like someone has said, I remember someone explained it this way, that pride is like having bad breath. Everybody else sees it or smells it, but the one that has it doesn't even think they've got it. That's the way pride is. But the Lord is the one that will bring judgment to the proud. Now, remember, Satan himself, before he became Satan, before his fall, he was Lucifer. And he became very proud. There was a pride that rose up within this very high angel. Lucifer was known to be the son of the morning. He was a cherub. He was one that was anointed with the covering. He was a covering angel. He was one of those angels that was nearest to the throne of God. But in his heart, a pride rose up, and he thought he could be as God and ultimately take the place of God. And in this rebellion, as other angels joined in with him, he ultimately was judged and brought low. Pride always comes before a fall. Pride will always come before a fall. Go ahead.
I always wondered, how did pride get into heaven?
Yeah. It's interesting how God, when he created the angels, and that's interesting in regards to the devil himself, is that he's a created being. He's not God, like God was without beginning, without end. But how that sin had its beginning with Lucifer himself, it is interesting, but it's there because of this. We don't fully understand it. You know, we're human beings. We're not angels. And unlike some of the popular songs, you know, we recently had a funeral service and some of the songs say there's another angel in heaven. Human beings don't become angels, you know, and so we got to be discerning with some of these songs, but, you know, it's still, you know, appropriate for the moment, I guess. But just hear this. The angels also have a will. They have the ability to choose. And most of the angels in heaven have chosen to be obedient to God. But there is a host of angels who chose to disobey God. And because of the will, they're able to freely worship God or choose to reject. And it's sad what happened with Satan is something came into his heart. Sin originated. Pride came into him and originated in the devil himself. And so how that is, it's because of the freedom that God has given to whether angelic beings and human beings. There is a difference between the angelic host and human beings in this way. The angels that have chosen to sin have no redemption. There is no way that an angel that has sinned can be forgiven. For instance, there is a group of angels that disobeyed God that are locked up in chains. 2 Peter and the book of Jude describe them chained up and reserved there for the judgment. Where they are, some say it's the name is in the Greek, Tartarus. It's a place where they're reserved in chains until the coming judgment day. They have no way of turning to God and repenting. There is no redemption for angels. That's why there's a song that says, redeemed. There's a song in my heart, the angels can't sing redeemed. Human beings have been given the opportunity to be redeemed. God himself stepped into time, became a human being to redeem man. And it's amazing to think why God has such a heart of love for you and me. He didn't give redemption to angels, but he gave it to you and me. I don't think we fully realize how much God loves us sometimes. What God did to save humanity is amazing. That he would become a man and give his life on the cross for you and me is really beyond human comprehension. But yeah, it's all because of a will, the freedom to choose between right, wrong, between obedience or disobedience. And this is what we have as well. It's the most powerful thing that you and I have as human beings. It's the power of choice. And it's ultimately that very choice, freedom, human freedom and the human will that determines one's destiny of heaven or hell. We choose Jesus or reject him. And so that very essence is what allowed for there to be an originating of sin, even with the angels or Lucifer specifically. The proud will be made small. Obadiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll read this section. Or somebody else want to read this section? I think the next one's a little bit longer. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Look how it brings out that the proud will be made small.
The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord.
The pride of Edom. Now, before we get into Edom, let's just bring this out about Obadiah. Obadiah, there's not much known about this prophet. There's very little that is stated about who he was, about where he came from. Very little, however, his prophecy, his prophetic word has been stored for us to learn from. The Lord called Obadiah to give this word to Edom. Now, Edom is an interesting place, and Edom is the place from which Esau comes. You'll remember Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, of course, were twin brothers, but remember when they were both born, the scripture says that Esau was born first, he was the firstborn, but when he came out, Jacob was holding on to his heel, and we know the story of Jacob and Esau. Ultimately, the scripture would say that Jacob, God loved, but Esau, he hated. But the reality was God spoke to Rachel and said to her, or Rebecca, Isaac and Rebecca, right? Spoke to Rebecca and said to her, there are two nations in your womb. One nation, Jacob would be the father of the Israelites, wouldn't he? Now, ultimately, Abraham is the beginning of the Israelites, but Jacob would have his birth name of Jacob, but would be changed to Israel. And so he, in essence, is the beginning of the Israelites, if you will. Jacob's posterity would serve the Lord, whereas Esau's posterity, those that would be born after him, would not serve the Lord. And so Esau's posterity would go and dwell south of the Dead Sea area, and it would be known as the place of Edom. The Edomites, they dwelt in that place. There was a lot of rock formations there in that area, and there are cities that they literally etched into the rocks. They literally lived among the rocks. And you can even hear in the words that are stated here, it says, I will make you small among the nations and will be greatly despised, verse 2. But then look at verse 3. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. If you've done any search, even after church today, go on a Google search or a Bing search, or if you use Yahoo, however you like to search the internet, go on there and type in the word Petra, P-E-T-R-A. That city of Petra was actually the capital city of Edom. And you can look inside that area and look at the rock formations and the cities that were built into the rocks. And so that's why these people had a pride, the Edomites, that no one was able to go and penetrate or bring them down. And it says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is high. And you'll see in the pictures that you'll find how beautiful these things and these towns or cities in the rocks looked. It says, who will bring me down to the ground? And it says, though you ascend high like the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, I will bring you down from there. So they are very comfortable and believing that there is no one that could destroy them or bring them down. The pride of their heart has deceived them. And so the proud, in essence, we may wonder, well, why would we even gain something from the book of Obadiah? I mean, this is a judgment to the Edomites. It's not a judgment to you and me. However, what we can glean from this chapter, we can say, is that God hates pride. The Edomites were, in essence, even known to be, from the Lord, the brother nation to Israel. Now remember, Jacob and Esau, they were brothers. In many ways, there was a relationship. They were relatives, in essence, in a way, between the Israelites and the Edomites. And sadly, there was a time when they would actually delight in watching the destruction of Israel. And so, even though there may not be a lot known about Obadiah, his prophecy is one towards a familiar foe of God's people. They, being the descendants of Esau, lived in that area south of the Dead Sea, and they were the ones that were very proud and self-reliant. You see, pride makes us self-reliant. Amen? We think we don't need anyone's help. We don't need anyone to lean on. And when we're really proud, we even begin to say, I don't need God in my life. God doesn't even exist. And that self-reliance really breaks the heart of God. Think about the atheist today who says, I don't need God in my life. That's pride, isn't it? They may not call it that, but that's exactly what it is, self-reliance. The Edomites became very proud and self-reliant, and though they lived in those mountainous areas, in the area of Petra and other places, they thought no one would bring them down, but judgment was right at the door to make them small. God wants you and me to walk in humility. We must never think too highly of ourselves. We must walk in humility. Sometimes God even allows into our lives, as we begin to be used of the Lord, things that will keep us small. I think of the Apostle Paul. You all remember in the book, I think it's 2 Corinthians, where he begins to reiterate how God was using him. And he says, I even know of a man that was taken to the third heaven and saw things that are even not lawful to speak. But for the abundance of those revelations, the Lord gave to Paul a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed three times, Lord, get rid of this thorn. Get it out of me. Whatever it was, we don't know for sure. Some say it may have been a problem with his eyes. Others say it may have been something else. We really don't know for sure. Whatever it was, it kept him humble. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Amen. For when you are weak, or he said, when I am weak, then am I strong. There are times when God can come upon an individual and God will begin to use that individual powerfully. The anointing of the Holy Spirit makes them to be who they are. I think of Dr. R.T. Kendall. Anybody ever read any of his books, Dr. R.T. Kendall? He's a wonderful minister of the gospel. He's a charismatic minister, a Pentecostal minister. He believes in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was just recently listening to him as he was describing total forgiveness. But what he was mentioning as well is how the touch of God, the anointing in his life, has sometimes caused people to think that he must be this very intelligent and smart man. And he says, it's not that. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit on my life. He says, book publishers are after him to write more and more books. He says, I could stay home and keep on writing. But it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit that makes him to be able to do what he does. Ministers of the gospel that are used of the Lord in that way, or in the miraculous or in powerful ways, evangelistically or otherwise, God at times will make them small by allowing affliction, different things in their lives, to keep them small so as to not become proud in their hearts. We had the opportunity to be there in Pennsylvania with the ministry of David Wilkerson while he was still living. And I remember one time we went to Guatemala City. I had the privilege of going there on a short trip to go to Guatemala. And at the time, David Wilkerson was doing a minister's conference there in Guatemala City. And we had the privilege of going to these meetings that were being held there. And I remember one night right after the meeting, we were leaving and with the president of the school and others that were in our group. And David Wilkerson met us, and he just spoke a few words to us, you know, and whatever. But then he got a phone call, and then when he got this phone call, he answered, and you can see right away his countenance kind of fell in a way of concern. And he had gotten a call that his wife, Gwen, had another episode where the cancer that was appearing and reappearing, it was, she'd have cancer, then she'd have chemo, and then she'd overcome it, she'd be in remission, then it would come back, things like this. And so he is preaching these powerful sermons and ministering powerfully there in Guatemala City, and then he gets a call that his wife is back in the hospital because now there's a new lump or another tumor they found, and this one may be cancerous, and right away it just brings him to humanity. God uses him powerfully, and yet it kept him humble. It's amazing how much this really happened. He also had an issue in his intestines that would just make him weak. And yet God allowed that to keep him small. God wants you and me to walk in humility before him. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. It's not that God wants you sick. It's not that God wants you to be hurting or going through all kinds of trials. Don't misunderstand. God wants to bring victory and these kinds of things in your life. However, to keep us small, sometimes God will bring a thorn in the flesh. And that thorn can take on many different forms. It can be sickness in the family. It can be a weakness in our physical bodies. It can be just the reality of total dependence upon God. And this is the reality. It's not a popular thing I'm saying here, but it is the truth. God will make the proud small. Amen? And He will sometimes keep us small so that we won't get proud. Praise the Lord. Now, continuing on, in verses 10 through 21, this is the rest of the chapter, we'll see judgment and promise. There is judgment and still promise. And I'll read this part, if you don't mind. Verses 10 through 21, it says this. It says, "For the slaughter and the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aside, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots on Jerusalem, you also were like one of them." Now keep in mind what's happening here. The judgment of God had come now and was impacting those in Israel. Now remember, during this time, this was the time before they were taken captive and were overtaken by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are now beginning to make their inroads to Israel and to Jerusalem. The judgment of God is coming to the house of God because of their serving Baal and other idols. And so the judgment of God is now hitting His own people, but the Edomites, their relatives, if you will, are beholding all of this and yet throwing in their lot with those that are bringing destruction to Israel. This is how the Lord is seeing it, okay? I'm going to read verse 10 again real fast. It says, "For the slaughter and the violence done to your brother Jacob." See, he's likening their relativity, that they're relatives. "The violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever on the day that you stood aside." In other words, they didn't help their brother. "On the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered the gates and cast lots on Jerusalem, you also were like one of them. But you should not have gloated on the day of your brother and on the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the children of Judah on the day of their destruction. You should not have boasted on the day of their distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. You should not have gloated over the disaster of Judah on the day of his calamity. You should not have seized his wealth on the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. You should not have handed over his survivors on the day of distress." What that is saying is they were actually helping those that were destroying Judah. They were there taking even the wealth and the things that were left behind. They were taking from their own brother. Instead of helping, instead of protecting, even instead of helping the fugitives, they turned over the fugitives and gave them to the Babylonians. And so God is viewing this as something that was despicable in His sight. And He, instead of helping His brother, Edom, towards Jacob, they were instead throwing in their lot with those that hurt them. So verse 15 says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they have never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess those who dispossess them. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivors from the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." This is judgment to the Edomites. Those in Israel will be brought back, and ultimately those that came against them will be brought low. Verses 19 through 21 now is promise. It says, "Those in the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this army of the sons of Israel shall inherit the land, the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Sephard shall inherit the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Now this section of promise is describing the restoration of Israel and how that they would ultimately come and take control of that whole area of the Edomites. It says Mount Esau, it describes the land of the Negev, the Shephelah. These are different words describing the landscape down where, below and around the Dead Sea. The Shephelah is kind of like a valley. It's a different part or a different area that has been used or has been taken over by the Philistines, by the Israelites, so on and so forth. But all of that would be taken over by the Israelites, and ultimately they would begin to restore the land of Edom. But they would bring true leadership and rulership there in that particular land where the Lord has spoken. Now, a lot of this has been fulfilled, but ultimately there will be a future fulfillment of all of these words when Jesus comes to rule and reign there on Mount Zion. Jesus, in his second coming, is going to rule there in the Temple Mount. It's not happening right now, but when the second coming does occur, he will rule and reign, and all of those southern lands will be ruled by the righteous lordship of Jesus Christ, and that will be coming in the future. And so there is a judgment coming to the Edomites. Their pride is going to be brought low. In many ways, this judgment is going to be awful towards them because of their pride and all that they have. But there is still, because God is good, a promise that is reserved for that area. And God doesn't just seek to destroy without giving a promise. Praise the Lord, right? Pride always holds serious consequences, and ultimately it brings the land of Edom low. Now, let's go forward into the second part now. It begins to describe bewaring God's wrath. Go forward in your Bible a few chapters to the book of Nahum. Nahum is right after Micah. And this one is another short book. It's not a long one. It's only three chapters long. But Nahum now brings out the jealousy of the Lord. We mentioned it a little bit earlier, that our God is a jealous God. And so we want to see the fact that he is a jealous and an avenging God. He's jealous and an avenging God. Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Anybody want to read those verses? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now, this portion of Scripture brings out something very important for us to understand. First, it brings out very clearly that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. He's jealous. Now, before we get into this a little bit, let me bring out who he's talking to. Obadiah was giving a prophetic word to the Edomites. Now, those were the descendants of Esau. Nahum's prophecy is coming to the Ninevites. You all remember Nineveh, right? You all remember the story of Jonah and the whale, and Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh and preaches repentance, doesn't he? And they heed that message and they turn to the Lord, and God spares that city of destruction. They turn to God. It's an amazing story. Jonah didn't like it necessarily. I think he actually wanted their judgment, right? Later on, he was actually more concerned about that plant that was giving him shade and was cut down, then he was more concerned about living souls there in Nineveh. But now at this point in time, The Ninevites have grown sinful and more wicked. Even though they had repented at the preaching of Jonah, now they had totally lost their way, and they are ripe for judgment all over again. And so this prophetic word from Nahum is going to the Ninevites, and it brings out first and foremost that God is a jealous and avenging God. Now, when we look at that, we must understand the Lord's jealousy. I remember I had a gentleman tell me one time that the Lord is not a jealous God. That if he was a jealous God, then you're attributing to God sin. But then I had to bring a clarification. Jealousy in and of itself is not a sin. It's an emotion, right? It's an emotion. It's something that can happen and people get jealous. But with jealousy, it can become sinful in how we respond to jealousy. Amen? There's nothing wrong, you know, when God sees an individual worshiping another god, a small g god, that isn't even real, and yet devoting themselves to that idol or that religion or whatever it is, and yet they have forsaken the living God. See, these are people that once served God. These are people that know who God is, and yet have turned to other gods. That makes God jealous. But God doesn't react with jealousy in a wrong way. Amen? He loves those that have turned. He loves those that are worshiping other gods. So he, in his jealousy, will seek to turn their hearts away from those small g gods back to himself. And sometimes that happens with the areas of judgment and what have you. So he's jealous, but he's also an avenging God. And so the Ninevites, who are a part of the area of Assyria, so if you could picture in your minds the land of Israel here, picture the Mediterranean Sea over here, the land of Israel here. We've hopefully seen maps of Israel, right? It's a tiny little section of land. But to the north of Israel is the land of Assyria. Okay, it was right up north. It wasn't far, far north. It would be in the area of modern-day Turkey, more to the east, maybe, of modern-day Turkey. But the land of Assyria was right up there, and Nineveh was its capital city, or at least one of the major cities of Assyria. Now, what Nahum brings out is first and foremost that he's jealous and avenging. That means that the Lord avenges and is furious and takes vengeance on his enemies, as the scripture says here, and reserves it for his adversaries. But then verse 3, our key verse today, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will in no way acquit the guilty." What that means is this: because the Lord is slow to anger, that means that if he is angry, he has already lost patience, if you will, with those that he has been very patient with. Amen? And so you can see with the Ninevites, they had repented at the preaching of Jonah. But then over time, God has been dealing with this nation, and now they have lost their way, and God's jealousy is now brought forth in that he sees these turning from the living God. And so the Lord brings out, who can stand before his anger? Verse 6. Who will rise up before his burning wrath? His heat is poured out like fire on the rocks and are broken up before him. The Lord's wrath is very real. Let me say something about the Lord's wrath. The Lord's wrath is still reserved for the future judgment. I'm talking about today. During the tribulation period of the future, when the 7-year tribulation period begins, and those 7 years begin to flow, for those 7 years, the world is going to experience the very wrath of God being poured out. The judgment of God in that day is going to be horrific. But thank God that in Jesus Christ, Jesus took the wrath of God in our place so that you and I don't have to experience the wrath of God. We will not experience God's wrath as his children. He has spared us from the wrath. The Bible says that we have been spared from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. He has spared us from the wrath to come. We are not going to experience God's wrath. But his wrath is very real and is going to be poured out on this earth, and it's reserved for a time of judgment. Now, Even though God is merciful and patient, as we see in verse 3, he will eventually have to judge sin. And what it does in verses 4 through 6 is it describes in detail the wrath of our jealous God. And his wrath is such that no one can stand before him unless they stand justified in the righteousness of Christ. Think about it. There is no one that will be able to stand before God in his wrath except that they are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? We are deserving of his wrath, but we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. So we don't have to fear the wrath of God, and I am grateful to God that that is the case. Amen? And so when we think about it, all that it's talking about is talking about indignation and fierce anger, and it's talking about the wrath of God, and it's going to be poured out on all of those that despise his goodness ultimately. God is a jealous God. In today's environment, he is still jealous. Sadly, there are people in this world who will choose to reject him in their pride. People would rather not even serve the living God because of the fact that if they serve God, that means they have to let go of these sinful things or practices or lifestyles, right? They're more comfortable in their sin. But in their spurning of God, they will taste God's wrath if they don't repent. Now, sin surely brings wrath. Sin will always bring wrath. Verses 7 through 11, it says this. The Lord is good. I want you to say that out loud. The Lord is good. That's who God is. Even this is Old Testament prophecy, but this is still the truth. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of distress, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Praise the Lord. As a flood running forth, he will bring to an end the distress, and he will pursue his adversaries into darkness. Why do you all scheme against the Lord? He will bring it to an end. It will not rise up a second time, because they are like the interwoven thorns, and as drunkards imbibing, they are consumed like completely dry stubble. Out of you, O Nineveh, comes one, a worthless counselor who devises evil against the Lord. Because of sin, wrath will be poured out. Now, what's interesting is that Nahum brings a balance. He shows God is good and knows those that put their refuge or their trust in him. But then on the other hand, he knows those that are living in their sinful way and practice. And so for those that put their trust in the Lord, they will be spared of his wrath. God knows who they are. God knows your name, doesn't he? I am grateful to God he knows my name. But he knows those of us that have put our trust in him. We will be spared of his wrath. We live by his word. And he's a fortress, protector, and deliverer to those of us that put our trust in him. However, in Nineveh, their sin, especially they were known for their cruelty and injustice and their idolatry, because of this, God, being righteous and just, would bring them to destruction. Think about the nation of America right now, just for a little bit. If God didn't spare the Ninevites for their cruelty or for their injustice and idolatry, do we think that God will spare America of judgment? Thank God for the fact that maybe there are some. We were watching, my wife and I, the 700 Club just the other day with Pat Robertson. Excellent show. I like the 700 Club. Anyways, they had on the show a former abortion doctor, a doctor who performed many, many abortions. And she was describing how before she had come to faith, she didn't even regard the life of that fetus. You know, they call it a fetus, not a baby. But then God one day got a hold of her heart, and she began to come to the realization of how evil this was. She said when she saw young girls coming in, not just for one abortion, but they started coming in for two and three or four, and it was just an escape for them for a lack of responsibility and such. So she started seeing, like, you know what, this is not even right. It's not like they had gone pregnant through rape or something like this. They're just doing this out of convenience. And so she began to see this, and then she heard the gospel. She got saved, and she began to realize more and more the wickedness of this sin, and she repented of her sinfulness and stopped the practice. Amen? But all of that to say, we really don't realize how much blood has been spilt in our country, and it's all excused as a convenient thing for a woman. It's murder. It's a child in the womb. Amen? And yet, it's not just for this that judgment would come to our land. Sin is coming and it's flowing in our nation today more than ever before. We have more sin than ever before. I was listening to Leonard Ravenhill. I don't know if you ever heard Leonard Ravenhill. Godly man. He was an evangelist from Europe or somewhere over there, but he ended up having a church in Texas. David Wilkerson helped to support him till he passed away. Leonard Ravenhill brought out that, you know, sin isn't even brought out the same anymore. He says, you know, people aren't committing adultery anymore. They're just having sex outside of marriage. You know, so it's not defined the same way. Sin isn't called out the same, you know. It's just sad the way that it is. You know, we have more of a problem in the church with cohabitation than ever before. What's cohabitation, Pastor? That's when people that are not married are living together. It's sin. They need to get married. They need to commit to each other. Amen? But nowadays, it's so common a practice, everyone is doing it, that it's a problem in the church. I was reading Charisma magazine the other day, and there was a pastor in a particular town, I forget where, but he's just offering these free marriage services, providing for people to come and get married, so that they're trying to stop the reality of how big cohabitation is even in the church. And so these are problems that are very real, and yet 20 years ago that was unthinkable. But we're living in a day where sin is ravaging, if you will, our land like never before. And so we must understand that if God didn't withhold judgment against Nineveh, He will also pronounce judgment against even America if it doesn't repent. Amen? But all of this begins in the house of God. The scripture says judgment begins in the house of God. We must live as His church in holiness and in righteousness. It will never be perfect, but in righteousness and holiness before God. Amen? But yeah, go ahead.
I was going through the lesson throughout the week. You know, I was thinking about that too.
Yeah.
Why does God not, you know, send His judgment against us right now as a nation? But it's because of the people that are still praying.
Exactly. And I really believe that God, before He brings judgment, not only on the whole world, but even America specifically, I believe that there is a big, huge move of God coming. I believe we're going to see our churches full, jam-packed, because of the Holy Spirit moving in the hearts. I believe we're going to see a lot of those that once were a part of this congregation and are now not here, they're going to come back. Amen? Now, if they moved away, I mean, I guess that's different. They'll attend a different church somewhere else, but you know what I mean. If they're here in center and they're not, you know, just coming because they've strayed, God wants to bring them back to Himself. Amen? And I believe we're going to see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's going to really begin to move before this judgment is poured out in intensity. However, that doesn't mean judgment won't be the beginning of that revival. You follow what I'm saying? Sometimes when we don't have what we always have had, then there's a turning back to God. And sometimes that's what God may have to do to bring this nation into a true revival. But I believe there's something coming. I believe it with all of my heart. Amen? And so even when we're going through our services and maybe we see the ebb and the flow, we see the ebb and the flow even in our church. Sometimes you see full, and sometimes it's like, you know, the ebb and the flow. It happens everywhere. It's not unique to us. But God is going to do a work, and as we just stay faithful to God, seeking Him with all of our hearts, praying for our lost loved ones, praying for our community, God is going to move. Amen? And He's going to save the lost. But we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to touch the hearts and lives of those in the surrounding community. Now, God promises deliverance, and we have reason to hope. Verses 12 through 15, it says this. So the Lord says, even though they are full and many, They will be cut down and it will pass away. Even though I have afflicted you, I will no longer afflict you, O Judah. Now I will break apart his yoke from over you, and I will tear apart your bonds. The Lord has given a command concerning you. No longer will your name go forth. I will cut off the carved image and metal image from the house of your gods, and I will prepare your grave, for you are despised. Look on the mountains. Come, the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Make your feasts, O Judah, and complete your vows, for the wicked one will never again pass through your midst. He is completely cut down. This is a promise that God has given to his people, Judah. These are the children of Israel, those in Judah. Now judgment has come, and in many ways, sometimes it was the Assyrians that want to bring judgment against Israel or even the Jews, those in Judea. But he's saying that even though that this is looking like you are going to be despised or judgment is coming your way, God would eventually turn away what would be coming to destroy his people. I mean, what he's saying is, even though I will prepare your grave, for you are vile, they will be buried like one that disposes of a worthless object. And so what's beautiful is that God is going to deal with those that were troubling Judah. God will deal with those that trouble you and me. God will ultimately bring them into judgment. And so whenever we feel like we have to react or we have to seek for revenge against those that are hurting us, God will be the one that will avenge us. Amen. We never have to go and try to take things into our own hands. What we need to do is pray for our enemies and pray for those that are hurting us and believe God to bring judgment against them or deal with them. Pray for God to bless them. Like I was listening, like I said earlier, to R.T. Kendall. He says, you'll really know when you've really forgiven someone when you're actually praying for God to bless them, when you've really forgiven them in their hearts, when in your heart you want God to get a hold of them and just destroy them, kill them. You ever been hurt like that? Or you want God to hurt that individual? But God instead wants us to pray, God, bless them. God, pour out your blessing on them. And yet you don't want to pray that way. Well, you'll know when you've really forgiven them, but when you are praying God's blessing on them instead of praying for God to hurt them. Isn't that true? I mean, that's not easy in the flesh. That's not an easy thing at all. But when God has really dealt with our hearts, that's a different story. Nahum chapter 2, verse 1 through 2 describes that there is a promise of restoration. That's who God is. Aren't you glad that God is a restoring God? That means he takes what was broken and he fixes it. He takes what was lost and he restores it, gives it back. God is a restoring God. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Anybody want to read those verses? Nahum 2, 1 through 2.
He who scatters must come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road. Straighten your flanks. Fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and run their vine branches.
It says those that have emptied out their vine branches or have literally taken out or laid waste their vines, as my version says it. The Lord is promising restoration to Judah. And that's who God is. There's a promise of restoration. Even after the Ninevites will be judged because of their sinfulness, their cruelty, and the way that they have been. Now remember, that's up north. These are the ones that are now bringing trouble to Israel. God is going to bring them low. He's going to judge them. But in that, the Lord is giving a promise. Even though judgment is coming and it's affecting them, God is going to restore all that has been taken away. You know, sometimes we can look at our family members or those that we love. Maybe their lives have been ravaged by drugs or alcohol or any other sinful practice. And we're praying, God restore, God save, God move in their lives. And I'm here to tell you that as you keep on praying, you keep on holding on to his garment, amen, you keep on believing God and keep on praying for the salvation of their soul, God is able to take that individual and restore everything that has been taken from them. God is able to do that. Sometimes this world says, you know, those that are hooked on meth, you know, it's like a lifetime kind of drug. You ever heard of that? Or heroin? That it's almost impossible to be delivered from some of these drugs. But God is able to do it. You know, Teen Challenge was started by David Wilkerson, and originally they were saying that there was no hope for those that were hooked on heroin back in the 60s, 70s, 80s, back in those days. But the success rate of a place like Teen Challenge is actually very high. Amen. God is able to restore. Amen. God is able to take their lives and fix it all up. Amen? And even though their lives may have seemingly been wasted, God is able to fix it. And so in many ways, those in Judah had been ravaged. Many of their things had been taken. Even their status in the world had been brought low. They were humiliated in many ways by their enemies. God is saying, I'm going to restore you to that place of prominence. I'm going to bring you back. What you have lost, I will restore. And I'm thankful to God that our God is a restoring God. He does not leave us in the place of destruction. Instead, He is there to help us and bring us through all that we will go through. Praise the Lord. Amen. So if you're praying for someone, maybe it seems almost hopeless, don't give up in your prayers. You keep on praying. You keep on believing God to move in the life of that friend, that family member, that loved one. God is going to be faithful. Amen? Amen. So thank God for these messages in the Minor Prophets. God is a jealous God, but thank God that He ultimately desires to bring us to Himself. It's not that He wants to hurt us. Amen?
Pastor, and this it says something about there's one that is... How do you say it? Plotting evil. And then on the other one, it says there's one that is bringing good news. What are they talking about?
Well, it says, look on the mountains, come. You know, in the book of Romans, Paul brings that same verse out. And he says, the one that brings good news is the one that is proclaiming peace, the one that is bringing the message of the gospel, really, to those individuals. And so ultimately, it's speaking prophetically to Jesus Christ, who's going to be bringing that word of salvation to Judah or to the Jews there in Israel. And so it's speaking of Jesus Christ and their restoration.
And the other one is the Antichrist, where it says, you know, there's one that is plotting evil.
Oh, yes, yes. You know, it doesn't really describe who that is. I know they're in that land. It was the Edomites. I think it was still in Obadiah, right, where it made that statement. Or is it in Nahum?
Yeah, it's in Nahum, I think.
It was there. I know which one you're talking about. Where is it at? Well, either way, the one that bringing them down is ultimately the fact that judgment is coming their way. Now, there must have been an individual in that particular community, you know, if it was in Nineveh or if it was in Edom, whoever it was someone that was like a leader that was helping to bring in that sinful lifestyle that was bringing them to that time of judgment. Now, if it has the significance prophetically of the Antichrist, I mean, it could very well be, but I'm not necessarily too sure, so I can't say yes, yay or nay, you know.
Okay.
But there was definitely someone there that was influencing the people towards wickedness either way. And so, praise the Lord. God is good. And all the time. That's all right. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank You for our lesson today, and we do thank You, Lord, for, Lord, what we can learn even from the Old Testament prophets and what took place there in the land of Israel, Lord, in Edom, and even there in Nineveh. I pray that You would help us as Your people always to be small. Help us never to think of ourselves too highly. Help us never to become so self-reliant that we don't need You. I pray instead that we would realize always our utter dependence upon You. I pray that You would help us to walk in humility always, and that, Lord, we would experience, Lord, the fact that You are a restoring God, that You are faithful, that, Lord, we can put our complete trust in You because You know those that take refuge in You. And so we thank You that we don't have to fear Your wrath being poured out on us. For, Lord Jesus, You bore it in our place. And so we thank You for all that You're doing, Lord. And we thank You for this lesson today. Bring it to our minds and our hearts later on. And so we thank You again for all that You're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.